There are rules. Rules of the road, rules of grammar, rules of life. But life is complicated. And so there are also exceptions to the rules. From a biblical perspective, life is not only complicated or complex, but since a pivotal moment in human history, this life and all of creation, everything under the sun, is corrupted, tainted, and thereby subjected to futility. There are still, amidst that futility, there are still two ways to do life. As we spoke of last week, two paths. One is to seek first the kingdom of God. The other is to do what is right in our own eyes. And as we walk one of those two paths, we know that there are costs and benefits to each of those two paths. There are predictable outcomes to being on one of those two paths. This idea of two paths and cost benefits with them and predictable outcomes to being on these paths, this is like a baseline understanding throughout all of Scripture. It's often the backdrop of wisdom literature. This is our starting point when we want to instruct one another or the next generation. Here are the rules of the road. It is so utterly basic in so much of Scripture. Here's just a small smattering of this approach in wisdom literature in Proverbs. It's probably most familiar to us in Proverbs, although, again, it's all throughout Scripture. Proverbs 2, 20 to 22. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteousness. Okay, that's that way. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. Sounds good. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. Simple enough to follow, easy enough to repeat, pass down. Proverbs 10:30. The righteous will never be moved, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. All right, simple enough, easy enough, straightforward enough, kind of likable. We might disagree on what righteousness is and what wickedness is, but broadly, this is appealing. Proverbs 13:11, wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. Proverbs 21:6, the getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor. It's the word from our text, actually, the vanity. A fleeting vapor and a snare of death. These and many more proverbs come to us and I think are received rather welcomely, rather warmly, whether one is a Christian or not. It's even if someone's not a Christian or not a devout follower of any particular faith, I think humankind, broadly speaking, we sort of expect things to work out according to a certain pattern, according to a certain design. We have expectations for how the world ought to work and our place in it. Even if we wouldn't say that, even if really an ardent atheist would say that's nonsense, we know that nothing, you know, nothing is predictable. Everything's sort of chaotic. Nothing has sure meaning. Not one thing can be said to be better than another. Even if we say that to ourselves, we show that we don't believe that the moment anything appears to us to be unfair. We show it in our response to that. As soon as we are passed over for something we thought we deserved, that's not the way it should work. Appealing to a pattern. appealing to a grand scheme. That wasn't right. That's not how things should be. We feel it even if we don't say it. Every human being. So we respond to the world as if there is this order. And when there is deviation from that order, it peeves us. It sets us off. And so we have our own proverbs, our own maxims, whether they're biblical or not. We tell one another, look, if you put in the work, and we finish that sentence in any number of ways, but the idea is if you put in the work, good things will happen. Or maybe we say, good things come to those who wait. Or everything happens for a reason. And I don't know why we do this. I suppose there are multiple reasons why we do this, but we all tend towards it. I think pretty much everyone. And maybe we do it because we are observing an order, this general order. Maybe we do it because we're optimists. Or maybe we do it because we're believers. And we've received that instruction and we're trying to follow that through. But Ecclesiastes reminds us, and it's not alone in this, but it reminds us that there is more to the Bible than Proverbs. And more to life than rules. Proverbs are somewhat like the rule. And it is very good to know the rules. I have no desire to dispense with the rules. I have no desire to dispense with Proverbs. In fact, I've invited the men and the gals too. Sure, go for it. Listen to the wisdom of the Proverbs in July and August. One proverb a day. There's 31 for the whole month. One proverb a day in July and August. It's good to know the rules. You have to start there on your wisdom quest. No one can begin learning with the exceptions. We start with the rules and then progress and then advance to the exceptions. And as we begin to learn those, it can be a bit disquieting. But I thought, right? But my understanding was, but my dad said, but last year in first grade, Miss said, I experienced this. We don't stop experiencing this. I experienced this when I was pursuing my master's degree. You know, you'd think that whole experience of a master's degree in divinity would be exploring this higher level exception and understanding and wisdom really up there. But my first two semesters of Greek, those are the two required, we were told there is essentially know the rule. The rule is when you're reading a Greek sentence, there is essentially no limit to where the words can be placed. With us, in the English language, you have to have things in a certain order. You can't say, walked Caleb to the church. You can't say, maybe you can say that, but it would sound very archaic. Yeah, very Yoda-like, walked Caleb to the church. You'd be thinking, who walked Caleb to the church? But in the Greek, things can be sort of out of order. And so that was the rule that we took comfort in. And so don't read anything into that order of the text. But then if you took intermediate Greek, this isn't even advanced. This is just intermediate. So I took this, and that's as far as I could go. But week one of intermediate Greek, after hearing that rule time and again, you know, don't count too much on that word order. Don't be thinking about that word order. It's not like English. It doesn't work like your system. Week one of intermediate Greek, generally, word order tells you something. Week one, and I'm going, are you serious? You got to tell those beginners back there. I was just with them. You've been telling us, yeah, well, they're not ready for that. Turns out you can put things in certain places to grant emphasis. It might not be a sure thing, but it can highlight, it can bring forward something. Oof. I thought I knew it all after Greek 1 and 2. So Proverbs are like the rule. But Proverbs are not promises from God. It's very important. Sometimes we want to proclaim to one another the Proverbs as promises, either for ourselves or for another, for my children. But they're not promises. They're Proverbs. You can do a lot of things with Proverbs, but they will not allow us to predict or procure every outcome. They can only show us patterns, pathways, and pitfalls. You can take Proverbs to the gym. You can take them to your workplace. You can take them to the homestead. And they will work for you. It is not without benefit to study them, learn them, remember them, quote them, preach them to yourself. They will work in all those places. So you can take them there. But there's one place you can't take them. You can't take them to the bank. Do you follow me? You can't make that sure deposit with them. This is a bit disquieting for us when we first learn it. That even though they do work, sometimes they just won't. And so here we have to enter the biblical wisdom of Ecclesiastes and Job and Jesus. We got to take that next class. You can follow. There's a very frustrating reality. Very frustrating. If there's a business owner out here or a business owner who's listening, you can follow the best advice, practice the most sound and ethical accounting practices. You can make all the right moves, and your business can still blow up in your face. That's what Ecclesiastes reminds us of. Job tells us something similar at times, almost too personal for us to even fathom. We kind of have to move beyond it. We got to rush to the end of Job. It can be so painful for us. But Job tells us you can painstakingly pray over your children and love them to pieces and watch them tear themselves apart. As if those two weren't enough for us to be humbled, to slow down. You can literally walk on water on this earth. Walk on water. Cast out demons. You can raise the dead. You can spend your whole ministry preaching good news. And still be vilified and tortured and crucified. So it is these challenging texts in Ecclesiastes that can speak to those realities we see in this world, where some of the Proverbs just won't cut it. Ecclesiastes will say, And maybe the preacher frustrates us because he sounds so cynical, so pessimistic. That's not what we expect from a preacher. We want you to encourage us and edify us and build us up and tell us it's going to be okay. And he gets in the pulpit and he says, I know you've gathered to hear the wisdom of the Lord. So hear the word of the Lord. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. Right there, amid his righteousness. Not that he was wandering off the path. In his righteousness. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Need to find a better preacher. Right? Get rid of this guy. What a downer. Every party has a pooper. That's why we invited you. This preacher is a party pooper. But that sentence, there is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness and a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Could we find a better description of what actually happened to our Lord in all of the Proverbs combined? Could we find a better, more succinct description of what happened to Jesus, the Son of God, than that? I don't think so. You have Barabbas. Some say he's an insurrectionist. Some say he's a murderer. Some say he's a thief. In any world, we understand this is a bad dude. And he prolongs his life. He walks free. While Jesus takes death row, the sinless Son of God gets nailed to a cross naked. And Ecclesiastes will speak to that. It will get in there in the grit and grime. We may not like Ecclesiastes. It may not be our favorite book. Some of you it is, and more power to you. I won't say that it's my favorite. I do think it's good. We may not like Ecclesiastes and the dreary realities it exposes, but under this sun, which is the purview of this book, mind you, under the sun, this one, not the one before Adam and Eve acted faithlessly, but this sun, after that event. This is the purview of the book. Under this sun, we need to know more than 10 commandments, or 30 proverbs, or 7 deadly sins, or 6 minutes, 6 times a week to 6-pack abs. We just need more than that. And Ecclesiastes will help us get there. But we cannot gain the reward from a study of something like Ecclesiastes without subjecting ourselves to pain. I suppose you could, and I probably have in times past myself, you could read Ecclesiastes in such a way as to gloss over the pain. But that is a lot of glossing you have to do, like an incredible amount of gloss. And so as we get into this summer, and as we do it together, if you keep coming back for it, and for the punishment, expect to feel a little bit of pain, but also to be invited into a rich reward. But they come together. No pain, no gain. If we want to understand the book of Ecclesiastes in a word, we can do it no better than looking briefly at the word that's repeated 5 times in the thesis statement. Okay, verse 2 is the thesis statement for the book. We may wish that what it was is an introductory thought that will be shot down throughout the remainder of the book. An introductory thesis that, when tested, will be waylaid by the end of it. And we may even find grounds for that if we read the very end of Ecclesiastes, and we can do that now. We may rush to the comfort and think to ourselves, he must have been off a little bit. That preacher was having a bad day, a bad year, a bad search. He should have just stayed put. He shouldn't have gone on the search. So if you read Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 9 to the end, there's a way, I suppose, you could try to get away with this, but it will not be convincing. Besides being wise, and so we have a second figure coming in at the very end. It's as if someone has received. There was someone in the audience of the preacher, and they had received the wisdom granted. And then they took all that, repeated that, and then gave a little bit of summary and an extended thought. Besides being wise, so at a distance, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight. We think, really? The preacher sought to find words of delight, and he just didn't find them. And uprightly, he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads. Okay, goads do hurt. And like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, be aware of anything beyond these, or making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Procrastinators, beware, that's not for you. The end of the matter, all has been heard, and this invites the lazy broad brushstroke. Just whip past that pain. All that talk of vanity, we know it can't be, because look at the nice ending. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Here's the thing. That closing witness does not contradict the commands of the preacher himself. He will say numerous times throughout this book, well, things are rough down here. You should be happy. Things are real messed up, and we're all going to die. I command joy. He will acknowledge the vanity, the futility, the vexation, the suffering, our sense of just tragedy and meaninglessness. It's why we talk about freak accidents. Just like, I can't even fathom. Why them? But he goes from that, he doesn't flee from it, and he says, but what are you to do? What are you to do with all of that vanity and all that frustration and all that futility and all that vanity? Be joyful. Enjoy what you have. Enjoy your wife. Enjoy your husband. Enjoy your kids. Enjoy your food. Have a nice meal tonight. Fear God. Everything will be brought into judgment at some point. So keep that in mind. He doesn't contradict this closing voice. The closing voice we are grateful for because it ends on a nice high note. But just to demonstrate that we never depart from the thesis, the last word of the preacher is the same as his first. After telling us that basically everybody dies and the spirit returns to God who gave it, he doesn't basically say that, he literally says it. Verse 8, he closes with the same words he opens. Hevel, hevel, hevel. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. So there is no ducking this. There is no escaping this. This thesis statement that it begins at the end, or begins at the beginning. Is still put forth at the end as a solid, thoroughly worked through argument. And that argument is maybe not our favorite thing to hear. Maybe there's another way out of this. Maybe if we just read the right translation. Right? Do you ever do this? I don't like how this is stated. I bet the King James wouldn't say it like this, or I have a sneaky suspicion that the New Living Translation would give a more faithful rendering, or I bet I'd feel more comfort if I would try Eugene Peterson's The Message. Well, let's do that real quick, okay? Let's read different versions and see if we can find one, okay, that's not off-putting, not unsettling, that invites no sense of dread. Let's just try. If you've, I read for you the ESV, I'd like to hear just a couple other versions. I know we have more Bible translations here, good English translations that are not the English Standard Version. So just verse 2, that's all we need. We got that word hevel 5 times. Hevel of hevel, says the preacher, hevel of hevel, all is hevel. As you're getting ready to read, what's going on here is the fancy word is a superlative. That's the construction, this hevel of hevel. It's an extremely emphatic way of saying something. It's like the climax of the thing itself, which is why when Scripture wants to give supreme glory to God, the same construction is used, the same type of superlative. Lord of lords. I suppose it would have been sufficient to say Lord, but just to make sure we know, Lord of lords, King of kings, God of gods. So what we know here is that this is the thing we're after, this hevel, hevel of hevel. This is the hevel to quiet all other hevel. Right? This is the hevel. You think you've seen hevel. This is the hevel of all hevel. Everything's hevel. All right. Any translations out there other than the English?
American Standard Version.
Okay.
Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity.
Okay. Still seems bad to me, but anybody else? Russ?
CSV. Absolute futility.
Okay.
NIV. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless.
I'm going to need a chair if we keep this up. Anybody else?
The message says smoke, nothing but smoke. That's what the pastor says. There's nothing to anything. It's all smoke.
Whoa. I had a few other versions, but they're not any better, so I'm just going to leave them off. Jen, thank you for reading that, because in my view, that is probably the one that's closest to the Hebrew, even though the message is the most dynamic of Bible versions. It's the most sort of liberal and free with the text. It's not trying to be word for word. That's not its goal. There, it's actually very close. And the reason is the word hevel, it's not the word vain like we see in the Ten Commandments. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. The word foremostly literally means a vapor or a breath, smoke or a mist. It's this ephemeral, elusive, ungraspable thing. It's a metaphor. The metaphor points to some abstract. And what we get in these other versions are a way to try to pin down the abstract. Well, is it really meaninglessness? Or is it vanity? Is it emptiness? Is it futility? Those all have a bit of a different sort of semantic range. But I think when we are given a metaphor in wisdom literature, it's good to see the metaphor. It's vapor. It's breath. One Hebrew, he's a Jewish scholar, translator, who's translated the whole Old Testament, he translates this as mere breath. And then when he gets to the vanities of vanity of vanities, he calls it the merest breath. And but it's on that same point of the sort of smokiness. And it's different than other winds that are given. We are given sort of positive winds, positive breath in the Old Testament. That can also be the Spirit. And references to the Holy Spirit, that's Ruach. That's sort of this life-giving breath. This man who had interpreted this as mere breath, he described it this way. He said, the Ruah is like the inhale. It's that life-giving breath. It gives you life. If you don't take another breath, there's no more life. But that Ruah, you have life. But the Hevel is like the exhale. There's nothing good in that. That's the exhaust. It's like the exhaust from your car. That's the leftovers. That's the dead part, the decay part, the end part. It's gone. It doesn't feed you. It doesn't fill you. It doesn't grant life. The Hevel is just smoke. I know this is all very encouraging. By far, Ecclesiastes uses this word more than any other Old Testament book, even though it's much shorter than many. It's 12 chapters, but the chapters are quite short. So it's just a couple pages to get through this, and I really encourage you guys as we go through this to read through Ecclesiastes. It's tough. It's probably easier to listen through it. That's how I've been doing it. Take a walk, you can listen through the whole thing in 30 minutes or less, maybe 20, depends on how fast you put the speed on the thing. But in this short book, this Hevel is mentioned 38 times. The next closest is the Psalms, and the Psalms is the big book. That's the massive wisdom literature right there, the Psalms. And it's only 10 times there. So we have just about 4 times as many uses just in this tiny little book, Ecclesiastes. And so we just can't miss the point. The preacher continues to return to it. You look for lasting meaning, lasting gain, lasting profit. Here, there. Maybe try here again. And at the end of each of those pursuits, it's Hevel. You guys can try it yourself, but I'm just telling you, I've done that all. This is the preacher's voice. I've done it. You don't think I might have dabbled there, but I did. I actually did try that. Yeah, but surely the preacher wouldn't have tried out folly. I did. And pleasure and drinking, did it, actually. Yes, I did it with wisdom intact, but I did. I went there and there and there, tested it. You know, the Sunday school answer at the end of everything is supposed to be Jesus. But his answer, his Sunday school answer to this deep wisdom class is Hevel. It's not as comforting as hearing Jesus. Hevel. What about this, though? Hevel. This one, yes, you're right. Wisdom is better than folly. However, Hevel. And I want to show you those as we go along. But you will not be able to miss it. You will not be able to sugarcoat it. And you shouldn't. Because it's the point of the book. It's not the only point of the book, but it's a big point of the book. It's to speak to and into the real, grimy misery that we encounter under the sun. The grime that we participate in and press out to others, and the grime that others bring into our lives. He'll get right there in the thick of it. Which, however miserable that is, for anyone who has suffered anything in this life, that they could not point exhaustively to the reason for it. You're unable to connect all the dots between your pain, your suffering, your misery, and the cause. And therefore, you found yourself unable to fix the thing. I think this is mercy here. Someone who will acknowledge that. Not someone who stands above you and says, you just haven't thought about this long enough. You just haven't figured out the root cause. You just haven't done the right things. You just haven't prayed enough. Sometimes that is the answer. But sometimes we wrestle and fight and we open the word and we pray and we think about it and we sweat it out and we're anxious. And then we give it to God, and the best we can do sort of go, Hevel. Job is a book that, if you can think of a character other than Jesus, who suffers while doing right, you think of Job. And Job makes mention of this Hevel a number of times. And then there's one time one of his friends speaks to his apparent, to Job's, the Hevel coming out of his mouth. Here are those, just to sort of give a picture of the semantic range in a book that has similar themes. Job 7:16. Job utters a statement that we don't learn in Sunday school, but we do learn in life. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. My days are Hevel. You know, statements like that often seem to us on the face of it to be unfaithful, to lack belief, to lack trust. But have you, if you feel that way, have you really never in your whole Christian life said something or prayed like, Lord, would you just come? Come, Lord Jesus. Have you never prayed that prayer? Come, Lord Jesus. Would you just please wrap it up? Can we be done? Maybe you've just prayed it for yourself. You haven't prayed for his return, but you've prayed for your exit. Lord, would you take me out? Lord, can I be done? Lord, can the suffering end? Lord, can we stop now? Those are prayers we find from faithful people in Scripture. Now, Job might have gone off the path a little bit at some point in his claims. But when we look at our Lord, do we not see the same? In his agonizing, hours-long prayers that God would do something else other than the cross with him? Any other way, for an hour at a time, and return to his disciples who clearly didn't feel the weight with him of this misery and futility, and they were falling asleep. Jesus at that point could not be knocked asleep. Father, if there's any other way, would you take this cup from me? And then on the cross, who would not just feel forsaken, but would make the claim that he was, fulfilling the psalmist's cry in perfection. Father, Father, my Father, why have you forsaken me? Ecclesiastes allows us to go there, to be real about the forsakenness of this planet under the sun. And it's a very important caveat that's given. It's a very important qualifier that's given. Before you leave today, we can't get to all the other things that the book says today, but before you leave today, remember the parameters. This pursuit is all about finding lasting meaning, building something, making something, keeping something under the sun. And the conclusion is it's hevel. You can't. Because of sin, because of death, you can't. Even though Jesus arose, you can't. Under the sun, you will have vexation. You will have trouble. It's going to conclude in the grave. Those are hard truths to chew over, but they're the... And this is not the path that only we have ventured on. I suppose God could have, if he chose, to see humanity subjected to futility, loaded with corruption, refusing to listen, blocking him out. He speaks, we shut it down. There's certainly a world I can imagine where God says, okay, that's what you want, I'll give it to you. That's what you want, I'll give it to you, I'll grant it to you. You want to be alone, you want to reject me, you want death, you're choosing death, I warned you, this brings death, and you're choosing it. And that being the end of the script. But while I can imagine that, I can sit here, stand here, and go out the doors later today, because that's not the way God has chosen to act. Yes, we still live in a vain world. We still live in a world that in so many ways appears to us to be meaningless. We can't really get ahead. We can't really profit. We can't really gain down here under the sun. God has a way of pulling us out of that. And the way he did it was just incredible. He didn't stand far off and cheaply sort of suck us out of that and pass over it, wash over it. But the Father, who I can't think that there's anyone who loves someone more than the Father loves the Son, and the reciprocal love of the Son for the Father. The Father sends the Son into this world of utter futility, utter vanity, utter corruption, utter misery, and his Son does everything right and does everything honorably, and he stays on the right path. And according to Proverbs, he should live a very long life. He should get much honor from everyone. He should never stumble. He should never see the pit. But instead, Jesus enters our futility and our misery and our corruption and our greed and our wickedness and our lovelessness. He bears all of that and then experiences in greater proportion than any of us can fathom the utter vanity of it all. The utter pain of it all, the utter forsakenness of it all. So much that he can say in a holy claim, not an unrighteous claim, Father, why have you forsaken me? Experiencing in totality what all of us experience in part. And promises one day, through his experience of that, through his experience of the vanity and the meaninglessness and the futility and the frustration and the whole path system just falling apart. And by his wounds we are healed. The preacher of Ecclesiastes didn't get to see that, but he did. However faintly, however subtly, he did point in that direction. Even as he did all of his searching and he came to the conclusion every time of all of the hevel, when he made his points of application, when he told you, here's what you do with this now, right? The conclusion of the sermon is supposed to be some application. Here's what I want you to do with it. And we might think, vanity of vanities, everything's vanity. Do whatever you want. Who cares? Nothing matters. It's all meaningless. Who cares what I do with my own life, with my own body, with my own choices? Who cares? Let me have at it. But he doesn't go there. He comes out of it because he has never departed from the most important key to wisdom. He has never departed from it. The beginning of wisdom is to fear God. The beginning of wisdom is to understand that there's more to life than us. There is God. And through all of this searching and all of this sense of vanity, the preacher maintains this first rule of wisdom that we should not break, to fear God, to keep him before you, to exercise that trust. He says this in a way that's not, you know, the most comforting. He doesn't talk about heaven. He doesn't talk about eternal bliss. He doesn't talk about mansions prepared for us as Jesus would. He's a wise guy, but he didn't have that revelation. He does tell us there will be a judgment. And you don't judge non-existence. You don't judge non-existent entities, right? We don't judge those who have gone and dead. We don't hold trials for murderers who died. When there is a murder-suicide, it's brutal, but we don't hold a trial. So when Koheleth, the preacher here, tells us over and again, there will be a judgment, there will be a judgment, he is pointing to something. And though it's blurry for him, that something, that God, is enough to keep him going and to command things that don't seem to fit the thesis. He says, everything is hevel, but then he says, be joyful. Everything is hevel. Do your best work. Everything is hevel. Enjoy your family. Take good care of them. Everything is hevel. Fear God and keep his commandments. He doesn't invite, even though he experiences, he doesn't invite endless despair, endless depression, or suicidal thoughts. He might have had them. But he doesn't instruct us to go there. He instructs us to turn from that and to trust the Lord. Let me close with a prayer that I composed in a manner. And I think even reading this for me helps, reading this prayer and praying it helps me acknowledge the sense of vanity and meaningless in this life at the same time that we honor God and keep him before us. Here's the prayer. May we seek a deeper purpose beyond the temporary, and may we find our true fulfillment in a relationship with the one who gives lasting meaning to our lives. Let us live with gratitude, wisdom, and a heart that is open to the eternal, knowing that in him our labor is not in vain. It's a good prayer, right? I did not make it. I asked an AI chatbot to produce a sermon, short sermon. It was shorter than this one. I didn't give you that one. I could have. A short sermon on Ecclesiastes, and this was the conclusion of it. It could have been written by Spurgeon himself. We live in a world, talk about wrestling with vanity, where you could if you wanted, and it would be very cost effective. What's going to happen to me? to have a robot preach a pretty good sermon on Ecclesiastes. And yet I'm going to keep preaching. Because while this reminds me of the vanity of even the hard work and toil and labor, I believe this other thing that the preacher did. I believe that it sort of amounts to nothing down here under the sun. But it means something to God. It means something in Christ because he is risen. So let me close proper with something that AI did not generate, but God the Father spoke through a human. 1 Corinthians 15:32. It acknowledges this issue with meaningless, and it invites every Christian here to be reminded of meaning in Jesus, but it also is an invitation to everyone who is not in Jesus to find lasting meaning in him, because everything else down here, everything, even all of the beautiful, wonderful, tasty, nice, happy things down here is hevel. And that's a preacher telling you. 1 Corinthians 15:32. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But the dead are raised. Jesus rose, and we will arise. We will stand before him in judgment. Life is not meaningless. Life under the sun, it is hevel. It is not meaningless in Christ. Amen.